following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
This happens to me, especially on the weekend, when I'm walking around, usually right back in this corner where the corridors back here meet. How many of you have kids who go to junior high or high school? You know the building. And when I get to that intersection, I can hear children's music from the children's area. I can hear either Spanish or Vietnamese music from that room. I can hear the junior high and the high school worship down the hallway, and I can hear you. And I always wonder how God sorts all of that out. And if you heard all four of those or five of those, sometimes different, you know, brands of music or different songs being lifted up at one time, what would you call that? It would be awesome. I got to say it would be awesome. But you'd also think like it's a racket. They're not all on the same beat, but it is so beautiful to God, isn't it? And tonight, think about this. Where what's happening here is happening probably throughout in about a 10-mile radius of where we are in about 100 different churches. And all these thousands, tens of thousands of voices lifted to him, and he sorts it all out, and he loves the racket. Not the racket. He loves the praise. He loves the worship that we lift to him, the song that escapes our lips and our hearts and is lifted to him. All of that is just precious to him. In a couple weeks, I get to preach on one of my favorite passages that really hits that issue, and you can try to guess what that'll be, but I'm not even going to tell you a chapter. So that'll just make you read more carefully, right? Right? I hope so. Well, I want to ask you to open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Would you stand with me, and we'll read the first passage on our feet tonight. We're in Matthew chapter 19, Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. Tonight it's Matthew 19, and we're going to work our way through 19, the rest of 19 that we didn't cover this weekend. I'm going to read from verses 1 down to at least verse 9 right now. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings," that's what happened in chapter 18, "that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' And then they said to him, 'Well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but not from the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" Everybody go, whoa, sounds serious, doesn't it? Let's dig into it. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of passages that challenge us and call us to a higher standard than the world around us. And Lord, it's sobering to read your word. It's sobering to read those passages that do confront and challenge and call us to a higher level. But Father, please give us hearts to hear what you say and to apply your truth to our lives, to live a life that glorifies you. And so we ask you, Father, to just speak to us tonight now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. One of my favorite quotes about the Bible, lots of my favorite quotes, period, are in the Bible. One of my favorite quotes about the Bible comes from Mark Twain. Many of you know it. I saw it again today as I was flipping through a book. Mark Twain said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me." How many of you know what he's talking about? This is one of those challenging passages, and let's work our way up to it. But in the first few verses, Jesus is on the road again. He's on the move, and it just simply says he goes beyond the Jordan. Now, there's different ways to go beyond the Jordan. You can go beyond the Jordan by just continuing to go south, because the Jordan stops where? Who knows where the Jordan River stops? It empties into the Dead Sea, and nothing comes out of the Dead Sea, which is the reason that it's dead, because the Dead Sea doesn't give anything away. And there's a real lesson there that we don't have time to get into tonight, but if you're a Dead Sea, it typically means you're not giving anything away. Nothing's passing through you to move on to someone else. But the Jordan River stops there, and you could go south and go beyond the Jordan River. But most scholars agree that when Jesus went beyond the Jordan, it means he went to, as some translations say, to the other side of the Jordan River, which would be what we call today Jordan, or Syria, depending on where he crossed, Jordan or Syria, or the region that we've heard about in the New Testament called the Decapolis, the 10 city regions, which one of them was actually on the west side of the Jordan. But it tells us when he gets over there, all these needy people come to him, and it just simply says he heals them. It's just Jesus doing what he always did. And it's interesting to me that the multitudes found him like they always found him, and ministry needs interrupted maybe his one of his last opportunities to just get away for a little bit and to push back, as you've been watching him do, push back the PR machine. But even your most well-planned moments of rest, how many of you have found that to be true, get interrupted by needs from needy people? And those are opportunities from God to step into somebody else's life. I was dashing around today, and in the afternoon, I needed to run home because I had left my bag there, you know, my sort of briefcase backpack type of a thing. And as I'm pulling into my driveway, one of the neighbors who lives way around the corner from us was walking up the sidewalk, and I could tell by the time I parked my truck, got out, opened the door, and headed for my door, he would be there, and he always wants to chat. I mean, he always wants, and he's a delightful guy to talk to, too. He's a bit of a character. He'll be 99 years old in February, and he walks around not just the block, the neighborhood, two times a day. And so we chatted, and I was hoping it would be brief. It wasn't brief. And it wasn't brief so much because Tom said, didn't have much to say. It was because God said, you stand here for a while, and you talk. See, I have nudged him towards Jesus I don't know how many times. And he always has some really funny thing to say about the preacher and the preacher's wife, or about, you, my mama would have loved you. He grew up in Louisiana. He said, my mama would have, and by the way, he was one of about 11 kids. And he was right about in the middle, and almost all of them lived up into their 80s and 90s, and he's got two brothers that are still living in their 90s. I want to know what they're drinking in Louisiana, don't you, to live that long and still be that healthy. But we had the greatest talk about Jesus. And just, I said, Tom, just tonight, when you go home, if you've never said this, before you go to bed tonight, just say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Just thank you for dying for me on the cross. And just something happened there today, but it was one of those moments of just interruption in my schedule to get here and get back. But I love when you can tell that God is the one doing that. Well, Jesus allows the interruption, and he does it, what, over and over and over again. The great multitudes followed him. In other words, they found him, and he healed them. But here in verse 3, here we go. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Here it comes, the big question. And their question is simple. Can I get a divorce? Can I divorce my wife for just any reason? Can I just start by saying, isn't that the wrong question if you've got marital issues? Shouldn't the first question be, can you help us fix this? Or is there any hope for our marriage? How can I be, Jesus, how can I be a better husband? Tell me how to be the perfect husband. Tell me how to be the perfect wife. Is there anything we can do to fix this mess? Shouldn't that become before, hey, can I just get rid of her for any reason? That's basically the question. Can I just call this thing off now? They came to Jesus. They came to the right man to talk about marriage. But they came with the wrong heart. And they came with the wrong question. What if they had come and said, Jesus, please help us. Our marriages are a mess. And historically, you know, men have been men from the beginning of manhood. And so marriage has been a challenge. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because some of you are sitting with your spouses right now. But you know that marriage is a challenge. Marriage is hard. But that wasn't their heart. They weren't there to find out how to build a good marriage. We know why they were there. The scripture says they came to trap him. This was a test. This was a trap, it says in verse 3. Maybe they had already heard what Jesus had said about marriage and divorce back in the Sermon on the Mount. That would have gotten around. You want to flip on back there with me? Chapter 5. Hold your place in Matthew. In chapter 19, we'll be coming right back. But look at verse 30. And by the way, it is not a mistake that I'm having you turn to verse 30 to start with, okay? I'm doing this on purpose. Read this with me, verse 30, 31, 32. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Would you agree with me? Those are strong words. Maybe they'd heard that. Most likely they had heard that. And they come to Jesus with a question that somehow is tethered to what he's already said. I love the way that Jesus took them beyond their question back to the origin of marriage. And he said, don't you know the Bible? Don't you know the first book of the Bible? That in the beginning God made them male female, and he created them for one another. And he said, this is the reason that you leave your home, she leaves her home, and you make something new, and you cling to one another. And what God puts together, don't mess with it. Don't mess with the definition of it. Don't mess with what God has put together. In other words, work on that. I love the way that he takes them right back to the passage, and they knew the passage, but you know what passage they like better than Genesis chapter 2? They loved Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, because that's the place where Moses talks to the people of Israel, and speaking for God, he says, if you marry a woman and you find some impurity, some uncleanness in her, and that idea was torn apart by the rabbis. What did it mean, uncleanness, and what does it mean that she doesn't please you? And you've probably heard this before, but to some of them, it came down to this. If you don't like her cooking, you can give her a writ of divorcement and say, babe, sorry, it's over. Just hop on the bus, Gus. You don't need to discuss much as heck, head out the back, Jack, make a new plan, Stan. You don't need to be coy, Roy. Just, you know. Just sit, get yourself free. But Jesus said that wasn't the way that it was supposed to be from the beginning. They love that verse that said, just write her off and send her packing. Jesus, though, you know what passage he liked? He liked the prophets, too. He quotes from the prophets different times. He doesn't quote this one, but in Malachi chapter 2, you know what? You're in Matthew. Just back up one book, okay? Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, the Italian prophet, right? And if you hadn't heard that before, you know, I won't say that again for 10 more years. But in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Malachi. Oh, this is so interesting. Hadn't thought about this till just this moment. Do you know who's under the microscope in Malachi? The leaders, the Pharisees, the priests. I don't know if the Pharisees were even around at this time, but the priests, the leaders of the people, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. And he's on them one thing after another. And here in verse 13, he said, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? In other words, why won't God listen to us? And he says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. You've undermined your relationship. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. In other words, a godly household. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. For it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And he said that to the same kind of leaders that he's speaking to here. Jesus would tell them, look, work on that bad marriage. All they wanted to know was how to get rid of it. I just love the way that Jesus took his stand and he stood there firmly. He would have liked what Abraham said. Not old Abraham, Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln said, put your feet in the right place and stand firm. And Jesus did. He put his feet firmly on the word of God. Well, they fired back at him and he responds. They fired back to him and said, well, then why did Moses tell us that we could divorce? And he said, it's because of your hard hearts. Isn't that interesting? Way back, 1,500 years ago with Moses, however long ago the law had come, he says, Moses wrote that for you because he knew that you were hard-hearted men. And maybe even to keep the violence from getting even worse. And maybe it was even in one sense for the protection of the woman. He fires back and he says, Moses knew your hard hearts, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. It was man, a man and a woman for life. It was a man and a woman for life, period, till death do us part. Verse 9 is probably the most controversial passage in this theme, going back to Matthew chapter 19. One of the most controversial passages, really, in all of the New Testament, where he says, let's read it again. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, which the scripture allows that, if there's been that breakdown in the marriage, if there's been that violation of the trust that you stood before God and you pledged, you and me, for life, and then you violated that, then there is the ground for divorce. But except for sexual immorality and marries another and commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That is strong. Marriage, remarriage, divorce, books upon books upon books, volumes and volumes have been written on that. And there isn't any way around this bottom line fact. It's a tough issue. It's not just a tough theological issue, is it? It's a tough human issue. It's a tough thing to walk through. And I know that there are many, if not most, in this congregation tonight that have walked through that either as one of the partners or as the children of those partners. And it's just hard. If you failed, there is a way back to the place of God's blessing upon even your marriage, not just yourself, but upon your marriage. And I want to talk about that for just a bit. I love the way that Jesus campaigned for the marriage. And he wasn't going to be quick to say, oh yeah, okay, you can do that. The Bible says you can do that. Who am I to say you can't do that? Jesus gets serious about marriage and serious about the foundation of marriage. So I want to say what I believe the scripture says. If you have failed morally, if you have failed in your covenant between you and your spouse, can I just tell you, you do with that sin what you do with any sin. You confess it. You face up to God with it, and you confess it to one another, and then you receive God's forgiveness. Isn't this the hardest part? Jesus just talked in chapter 18 about forgiveness. It's not by chance that this follows that. You confess it, and you forsake it, and then you forgive one another. That sounds like 1, 2, 3 easy steps, right? But it's all the emotions that are tangled up in that. And maybe it's even the violation that's all tangled up in that. And it's the disrespect. It's all those scars, all those inner scars that are much, much worse than a flesh wound or a deep wound. They heal much, much, much slower and sometimes, sadly, never heal. But if you failed, you confess, you receive the forgiveness of God, and you move towards restoration, and God's grace is great enough to forgive and to cleanse and to restore. How many of you believe God can do that? He can forgive. He can heal. He can restore. Now, you knew this before anything happened, any failure. And I'm not assuming all of us know what this means by experience. But didn't you know not too far into the marriage that you'd married a sinner? How many of you knew pretty quickly that you had not married the perfect person? Joy's denying that. She just, I don't know how. But it doesn't take long before you realize, I married a broken person. I married someone who is just as much in need of the life-changing grace of God as I am. And that's all every marriage, that's all every household is full of. Every household, whether it's a single person living alone or, you know, Tom and his 10 siblings and mom and dad, it's just a house full of sinners who need the grace of God. They need to receive it and they need to show it to one another. God's grace is great enough to forgive and to cleanse and to restore and to build something of the kingdom of God where we live. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Marriage is work. Amen? Amen? Marriage is work. And work is labor. And labor is hard work. And hard work has rewards. You can't loaf in a marriage and expect to have a fruitful field, so to speak. You have to work hard at marriage, and you have to start on it now. And the best way to start is by stopping. How many of you think you know what I mean? The best way to start working on a good marriage is by stopping. Stop the attack. Stop the revenge. Stop carving one another up. Stop cutting one another up. That's why we started at Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. Cut off that hand and cut off that foot and cut off that wife and cut off that husband. Now stop cutting one another off and start bringing all of that to Jesus. Give him what's broken. Give him what's in need of that grace. Your mess can be fixed. Joy and I have walked through challenging times in our marriage. I mean, it takes anybody, you know, time to sort of begin to mesh with the gears, you know, because you might have different gears than she does, but it takes a while to begin to really get on the same track and remember, this is for Jesus. Our lives are about him, right? And so if we're going to live a life that's fruitful, and hey, let me just be honest, and fun too, if it's going to be a joy-filled, fun marriage to have and a great relationship, it's just going to take some work and it's going to take some time learning to mesh together. But your messes can be fixed, and here's how it happens. You bring the mess to Jesus, you humble yourself, and as I said, you confess your sins, you receive his forgiveness, and you pass it on. Now, if there's hurt at home, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, probably sometime soon we should. If there's hurt at home, you need to address that. Listen carefully. I don't usually talk like this. But brother, if you're hurting her, stop it. Stop it. Ma'am, I know this sounds unlikely. If you're hurting him, stop it. If you're doing things like God said through Malachi, undermining the marriage, stop it. Begin to realize what the effect of that is. Just, and I know it sounds simplistic, but somebody has to stop it. You know why? Because that's God's daughter, gentlemen. That's God's son, ladies. And God has entrusted each of you to one another. And start treating that person as you would treat Jesus. Treat that person as you would treat God's son or God's daughter, with kindness, with tenderness, and with forgiveness, with love. And start, the series that, in the marriage series that we're going through here, love and respect, with love and respect for each other. And you will find, there is absolutely no doubt, if two people, and I know, see, that's the kicker, it takes two. And if both will work on that, you're going to build something glorious, something beautiful. The kind of fruit that's going to be growing in your garden. One of my favorite passages in Jeremiah, therefore they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion and shall come together for the goodness of the Lord. And it says, and their soul shall be like a watered garden, and they won't sorrow anymore at all. I think that can start now. if we allow the invasion of the grace of God into our hearts and into our lives and into our marriage. I think the key, if you're married and it's less than perfect, or if it's really bad, then turn off the TV and start working on it. Or turn on the TV and put the Love and Respect DVDs into the CD player or into the DVD player and watch those for a while. And start putting in some godly information that will build for you a better environment, a better culture maybe than you're experiencing right now. So in other words, do what these guys did that came to Jesus. Do what the Pharisees did, but with the right reason. Run to Jesus with the right question and the right heart and say, Lord, help us and change us. Now, Jesus had said some strong things there, right? And in verse 10, his disciples who were listening carefully to everything he says, listen to them. He says, his disciples came to him and he said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Can I just say, what did you just say? Are you kidding me, guys? Are you kidding me? You come to Jesus and you're basically saying, look, if I can't get rid of her just for any reason, I might as well not get married. He says, no, you know, you can't write her off. No, you work on this. And they said, if that's the way that it is with marriage and we can't just end it when it's bad, why would we ever get married? Do you see how infected they had become by the teaching of the rabbis of their day that had dropped marriage down to just take it for a test drive, and if you don't like it, be done with it. And Jesus raised the bar again with them. He answers them and he says, all cannot accept this. I love the way he says all there about singleness. It's like he doesn't say, well, some people can't handle singleness. He says, no, all people can't handle singleness. He says, it's not a unanimous thing. And I think basically that's really what he's saying. But I love the way it's worded there. All cannot, because almost all have a desire to be married. And almost all will be married, but all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. That is the call of singleness. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Can I touch on this very briefly, on the whole eunuch issue? When he says there are those who are eunuchs from their mother's womb, there's two possibilities. There are either those who were born without all the proper organs, or those that are born with no desire to be married. They just have a gift of singleness. Now, the way that I was born and the way that, you know, my mind works, if God said, I want you to be single, that would be a hard gift for me to say, oh, thank you, Lord. Because God gave me a heart for the beautiful redhead in the front row here. But he said, all cannot receive it. Some people are born that way, and either they don't have a desire or they will never be married for physiological reasons. And they will never have sex for physiological reasons. Then it says there are some eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. That would have been, as you see, if you read history, you hear about this. We just started reading the book of Esther today in our staff devotions. And it says before you're into the second chapter, there's two groups of people that are referred to as eunuchs. And those eunuchs were men, and it, you know, we're reading about, you know, the Jewish slaves who had been brought up from Israel, and now they're living in Persia, modern day Iran, and they had been made eunuchs. They had been surgically made eunuchs so they could be trusted in the courts of the king, in the courts of Ahasuerus. So that was a gnarly surgical process. Let's move on. And then the next one says, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That isn't saying there's someone who's done their own, you know, surgery take-home kit. What they've done is they've said, you know what, maybe I do have a desire to be married, but I have decided to sideline that desire, and I'm going to give myself as a single man, a single woman, to the purposes of God as long as I live. And he said, and there are some that have done that for the kingdom of God's sake, because they have sensed in their heart that that was a call from God. References, and you can look it up later, but it's 1 Corinthians 7, and it's verse 25, and then 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, and that's where Paul talks about that. Some people that are called to singleness, and he acknowledges it there, that not everyone can do this. But then in chapter 9, he says, do Barnabas and I, are we the only ones that don't have a right to take a wife? I think he's telling us in one sense, I'd love to be married. But for the sake of what my call is, it would be unfair. Now, I'm putting a whole lot of words in Paul's mouth. But I think he's saying something like this. It would be unfair to the wife and the children either to leave them back home as I'm on the road for 3, 4, 5, 6 years or to bring them into danger with me. And he said, I've decided that for me, but I've got the right to be married and Barnabas has the right to be married as well, but we've chosen. And I think those are a couple of the guys that Jesus is talking about, or obviously that was after Jesus' time, but guys like that, that I'm going to be single and I'm going to do this for the will of God and for the purposes of God. So he says, not everyone can do it. If you can accept it, then accept it. And Jesus never put the call of celibacy as a mandate on anybody. He said, if you can accept it, then accept it. Otherwise, be married. Now, the bottom line is, if you're married, commit and give your marriage to Jesus Christ. If it's good or if it's bad. If it's good, wonderful. Make it better and better and better. But if you're married, then commit and give your marriage wholly to Jesus Christ. If you're single, then commit and use that flexibility of your time and your resources for His glory. Whatever condition God calls you to, commit to that. Whatever the relationship is, whether it's just you and Jesus or you and your spouse and your family, then commit and do it all for Jesus. If there's brokenness and there's hurt at home, listen carefully, because I know that's true. If there's brokenness at home, if there's hurt at home, it's not unhealable. It's not unfixable. Tonight even, go home, and before you turn on any device, face one another and say to one another, let's give this to God. Let's just give this to Jesus and ask the one who created marriage to fix our marriage and to fix our household. If you got a child, a grandchild, you're just so concerned over, then get your hands together and just pray, intercede over that child and ask God to fix that. Bring that whole household issue to Him. Now, speaking of hurt at home, look at the next passage, verse 13 to verse 15. This is heavy stuff tonight, isn't it? But let's face the heavy as well as the pleasant. This is pretty pleasant, though. But then the little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Do you remember when Jeff, a couple of weeks ago, covered another passage where the children and Jesus were the focus? And they didn't get it then, and now they're rebuking people and shooing children away again. They're slow learners like me. And Jesus said to them in verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We've seen that on plaques, haven't we? You've seen plaques with, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. And next time you read it, realize that do not forbid them is there because they were forbidding them to bring the kids to Jesus. Get those squeaky kids out of here. Keep them away. This is Messiah time. This is mighty man of God, Messiah time. He doesn't have time for kids. You don't have time for kids, you're too busy. Jesus had time for children. And so He says, you let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And Jeff did a great job on what that's all about, so we won't go over that again. But it says in verse 15, He laid His hands on them and departed from there. I think that it's beautiful. I love the way that this follows the question about marriage and divorce, because then comes the children. And you know that children get hurt in a divorce. You know that children get hurt in a hostile environment at home. And I loved the fact that I love this scene after Jesus is dealing with these guys and say, can't I just get rid of my wife? The children come. I'm not saying these were the children from their broken homes and their messed up marriages, but I just love watching Jesus throw His arms around kids, embracing them. I just see Him kind of kissing their foreheads, patting them on the head, and praying for them, interceding for them each by name, just loving them, picking them up. And you know, I wonder if Jesus knew how to make a 6-month-old stand in His hand like I do. I could just picture Him doing that. But the tender time that Jesus had with these kids, just loving on them. Children that take an emotional toll and a beating when there's family situations that are kind of sad. They need that embrace. And if you're one of them, I know I'm touching on issues tonight that have points of identity with our past. It does my past. It really does. And I was talking to my son Jeremy a couple of days ago, our son Jeremy, a couple of days ago, and just talking about the household that I grew up in, where there was a good amount of dysfunction. And then there was a lot of arguments, and we heard them from upstairs in our bedrooms, and then the divorce came, and Dad drove down the road in his Rambler, and we were there in the big house with Mom, but I was talking to Jeremy, about the involvement in our household of alcohol. It was there, and I said, "This is just probably one of the reasons I just don't like it. Never liked the taste of it, even when I downed barrels of it as a dumb teenager. But I never liked it, and I just that's probably the reason." And my son asked me the question. He said, "What was it like growing up like that?" I think I mentioned this on one of the weekend services. It really touched me that Jeremy didn't know what that was like. I'm thankful that he didn't know what that was like. To grow up in a household where, he had to get up in the morning and move out all the beer cans that Mom and Dad had left on the floor as they stumbled off to bed. I'm glad he didn't have to know what that was like. But I love the fact that if that's your history, if you're one of those kids that lived through something like that, Jesus is ready to embrace you and bless you and love you and intercede for you. And that goes for you too, Mom and Dad. If you've been through that, and that's a part of your past, way past, and it might seem like I just sort of peeled back something that was sealed up, but you need to bring those hurts, that stuff, that junk, to Jesus and let him have that. And I want to move on now to same chapter, verse 16. We did this one on the weekend, so we're not going to dig into it at all, but I want you to remember this. Chapter 19, verse 16 to 27, this rich, young, powerful, desperate, religious, law-keeping man who was loved by Jesus. I love this story now more than ever. Some say, some say this guy was? There are some, and I don't know that they really have, they got a little bit of a case, but some people seem to believe that it might have been, because no one can be conclusive, some people think it was Paul. And because there are some elements of the story of the rich young ruler and Paul's life that we know about that kind of line up. And here's the similarities. I'll give them to you really quick. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a well-standing Jewish man. And he was studied and he was well-educated. It also says, same verse, that he was a Pharisee. So as this rich, young, maybe Pharisaical ruler comes to Jesus, maybe some say it might have been Paul. Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, concerning the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. Remember how the man answered Jesus when he said, you need to keep these commandments? He said, I do that. I'm blameless. And Paul boasted on that, the religious or the righteousness that comes from the law. He said, I had that nailed down. And also, Paul excelled in Judaism, he says, in Galatians 1, verse 4. In fact, it says that he was raised up, and I think I've got this one here. And by the way, it also says that he knew he was rich at one point. At least one point in his life, he said, I know how to abound. In other words, I've got more than enough to give away. But Paul was also possibly a Sanhedrin member. We don't know. It never says that in Scripture that he was. But he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the president of the synagogue. It tells us in the Talmud that Gamaliel, his master, his rabbi, was way up in the ranks of Judaism, so maybe Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. But bottom line is, we don't know who he was, but I do know this. Because of Paul's proximity to the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel, he knew who that man was. He would have met that man. He would have known him as a ruler, as a fine, upstanding religious leader. Whoever it was, we don't know for sure. So I'm not going to be conclusive that that was Paul. But whoever it was, it's who it was. But they watched him walk away now. Okay, let's move to the end of this story. They watched this guy leave. And Jesus has just said, remember the thing about eye of a needle, eye of a needle. Camel through the eye of a needle. He said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Harder than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And then his disciples turn to him and say, look at this, in verse 27, I think that's what we're up to next. Peter, and by the way, you know, they'd asked him, well, then who can be saved? Don't you love Jesus' answer? No one. No one can be saved if they're trying to save themselves. With men, it's impossible. But with God, what's it say? All things. You want to help me with a list of things that God can do that man can't do? God can save a lost soul. What else can God do that man can't do? What's that? He can heal the heart. He can heal a broken heart. What else can he do? He can what? He can raise the dead. I heard one over here somewhere. He can forgive sin. You can't forgive sin. You can forgive somebody's offense to you, but you can't wash a soul clean of its sin. Hand up over here. What was it? Walk on water. All of those miracles. God can take your past. He can take the years that the locust ate up, and he can restore that, and he can turn that terrible part of your life and testimony into a glory testimony that brings hope to somebody else. I mean, doesn't the list go on and on and on? The God who can create everything can recreate, and he can restore, and he can heal. And so he says, it's impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter, who's just watched this man walk away. Look at verse 27. It says, then Peter answered and said to him, well, look, Lord, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Again, can I just say, seriously, Peter? Really, that's your question? He said, okay, Lord, we're still watching that guy walk away, and the man who's disappearing over the horizon, he wouldn't follow you, and he wouldn't give up anything. But Lord, hey, by the way, do you remember us? Turn around here, Lord, look at us. We gave up everything. And by the way, Jesus, we're following you, so what do we get? Now listen, we're not going to get this far tonight, but that's going to come up again. It's almost as if they're sort of trying to short circuit this, sort of the reward train. And what do we get? Because we've given everything, and here we are, and we're following you, and we're serving you, and we're doing what you've called us to do. So what do we get? One of our favorite little kids poems, and it's more than a kid's poem, it's a Shel Silverstein poem. One day God says to me with a smile, hey, how would you like to be God for a while and run the world? Okay, says I, I'll give it a try. Where do I sit? And how much do I get? And what time is lunch? And when do I quit? And then I lose the real words at this point, but it's something like God says, whoa, give me back that wheel. You're not quite ready yet. And it's all about how much do I get for what I give you, Lord? And there's just something wrong with that mindset. Okay, what do I get now? We've left everything. And what do we get? Well, the way that Jesus answers this, it goes on for several verses. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, it's the next life, when the Son of Man is on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they won't be casting people to hell or sending them off to heaven. Judgment had to do with, in the millennial kingdom, helping to rule the world, that kind of a thing. But you'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Some people, many scholars believe that that word left means lost. Those who, because they follow Jesus, have lost those things. Spouses that said, I'm not going with you if you go. You know, I've lost you to Jesus. Jesus can have you. I'm done with you. And he or she walked the other way. So there's nobody who has lost anything here that won't receive more back, and in the end, in eternity, eternal life. You get it all. It's all yours. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See the great big 20 that comes next in your Bible? It's sad that that's there, because what comes after that is still explaining. It's still Jesus' answer to that question. Now he's given them a direct answer. Now he gives them a parable answer. Let's just read through it. I'm going to read straight through it. It says, because, or for, still answering the question, many who were first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, he signed a contract with them in effect, he sent them into his vineyard. And this is probably about 6 o'clock in the morning. When the sun came up, the work began. And he said to them, you also, no, I'm sorry, verse 3. And he went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, which is where they would stand to look for work. They would show up. It's like showing up at Home Depot. And it's just saying, you're standing out there by the driveway and you're saying, hey, I'm here. I'm looking for work. And that was very, very common. This was sort of like the unemployment line there in the marketplace. There'd be a place to go to find the day laborers. And so there they're standing there. Idle in the marketplace, no work. And so he comes, verse 4, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. You notice something? He doesn't sign the same deal with them. He says, I'm going to pay you so much. He said, just trust me, I'll be fair. You've missed 3 hours of work, but I'll be fair with you. Verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So he goes out at noon, and he goes out at 3, and he did the same thing. Just go work in my field, and I'll be fair with you. Oh, I'll be absolutely fair and square with you. And then about the 11th hour, verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, will you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Now, do you think that the guys that went out for 1 hour, you're only going to work for an hour, do you think they're expecting much? And they say, oh, might as well, getting kind of tired hanging out here in the marketplace. Okay, we'll go work in your field for 1 hour. And maybe that's all they wanted to work, who knows? But they go out and they go for it. They said to him, verse 7, because no one hired, I'm sorry, I'm at the end of that. Verse 8, so when evening had come, 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, he and his steward had agreed on how this would look, and this is great. If you haven't read this yet, you're going to love the way this ends. Verse 10 and verse 9. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Wait a minute. That's what he promised the guys who went out at 6 a.m., not 5 p.m. So they get a denarius. That's one day's wage for a working man. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. I'm sorry, verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. How much more? Well, if he got a denarius, then we should get what? We've been out 12 hours. We should get 12 fistful of denariuses. If they got $120, about 10 hours a day, the equivalent of 10 hours a day, then we should get $1,200. This is going to be a great day. Wait till I get home and I tell the wife we can put on that extra room for the twins that are coming. And they get a denarius, and they likewise receive the same. Verse 11, and when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men who worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not sign on the dotted line? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? It's like he held up the contract, said, is that your signature right there? Because I told you I'd give you a denarius, and here's your denarius. Likewise, he says, verse 14, he says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last, and he says it again, read verse 16 with me. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. I want to get into that last phrase of that next week. But he says the first shall be last, and the last will be first. This is in some people's minds, And admittedly, there's differences of opinion on this parable. You can read this parable and think it's, you know, Jesus is saying you work your way to heaven. How many here think you can work your way to heaven? Anybody think you can work your way, buy your way, behave your way to heaven? You can't. No one can. But in the context of the parable, he's trying to convey this one thing. What has Peter just said? Hey, we've been with you for 2 years now. What do we get? We've given up everything to follow you. What do we get? And Jesus said, let me tell you a story, Peter. You're all going to get the same thing. What are we all going to get? Eternal life for following Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's a little bit clouded in some people's mind because there's the work part of it, but let me tell you this. Jesus did not save you so that you and I could just float our way to heaven. We are saved to love him, yes. We're saved to serve him. And the most joyful Christians I know, that they're the ones that show up and say, what can I do? And they say every morning, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? And I love this mysterious parable of Jesus. And I love the way it kind of ruffles some feathers of some people, because it's well, no, it can't have anything to do with salvation, except for the fact that I think it does. I think Jesus, when he calls you to follow him, your salvation is tied into your response when Jesus says, come here. Come here and follow me. And when you begin to follow him, when you stand up and you leave your past behind and you leave your sin behind and you say, Lord, I'll follow you. Will you lead me? I will follow. Salvation begins that moment that you begin to trust Jesus as your Savior and your, what's that L word? Lord. And when the Lord says come, you come. And when the Lord says serve, you serve. And I will entertain differences of opinion on this, but I love this fact that there isn't anybody that gets any more of heaven than I get. Now, there will be different rewards, and we'll get to that. But nobody gets any more of heaven than I get. And Jesus decides what those rewards will be for the way that we serve him. We're gonna dig into that when we get to that point. But I'll tell you, you're going to get there the same way I got there, by answering the call of the master who said, come. And he saved you so that part of what he's called you to do is to serve him, and to serve him with your whole heart. I want to sing a song with you that came to mind today when I was preparing for this. I think it might be an old Fanny Crosby hymn. How many of you remember Kelly Willard? Anybody remember Kelly Willard? She was just a great singer-songwriter. This was on one of her records, when there were records. People remember records and tapes. This is such a great song. Listen to the words of this. Do it here. I travel down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard him gently say to me, my feet were all so weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Lift your cross and follow close to me. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk this narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune, I'm worth a lot to thee. I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and I counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hands safe in mine. Lift your cross and follow close to me. I love this part. Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater love for mortal man than for a friend to die. And these are the words he gently spoke to me. If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. But if by death to living they can my glory see, then take your cross and follow close to me. Father, we thank you that you've called us to follow you, and that means to serve you, Lord. You've saved us by your grace, but not to stand idly in the marketplace, Lord. You've called us to rise up and to step out into the fields that you've prepared for us, Lord, and to work your harvest fields where men and women and young people are hurting and they're broken, Lord, and they need somebody that will just let them know that you're ready to love them, to embrace them, to forgive them, and to heal them. So, Father, we say to you tonight, we want to be those people, Lord. We don't want to have our eyes just set on what's in it for me, Lord. What do I get? But, Lord, what we want to get is what we give back to you, Father. We want opportunities to serve you so we can bring you glory. God, I pray that tonight that you would draw to yourself maybe those who are still sitting in the brokenness, maybe even from the relational issues we talked about tonight, Lord. Would you please bring healing, Father God? And would you use even those difficult stories that we wish weren't a part of our biographies, Lord? Would you use those, Father, as we share them with others? As examples of what you can do that no one else can do. We trust you, Lord, with our lives. We trust you with our hurt, Lord. We trust you with our future. We trust you with the rewards. And we thank you for calling us to follow. And that's what we'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.